Tonight we're reading chapter 5, please. It's the chapter of the Lamb and the strange sealed book. Chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. And we begin at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. It has been said that that verse is the sublimest individual act in the book of the Revelation. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever." The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, it might seem a simple thing to say, but this chapter begins with a little conjunction, "and." That's very important because it links it, of course, with chapter 4. We have lost a lot of things because of the benefits of chapter divisions. And we always encourage young believers that if you're studying a book, whatever the book may be, sometime you must find time to sit down and read it right through, ignoring the chapter divisions. Because if you read a chapter tonight, and you don't need to read the next chapter until tomorrow night, very, very often you miss the connection between the chapters. So here is a little word that joins this chapter with the one that has gone before. And the importance of it is this, of course, that we are still in chapter 5 in the atmosphere of chapter 4. Now, last evening we talked about the chapter 4, which is the chapter of the throne. And we saw that there were 12 mentions of the throne of God. We saw that the throne was in absolute control, and that there was nothing, just nothing, that was happening apart from the throne. God was in control. He was directing. He was arranging everything. There is nothing happening apart from the throne. Now, we are still there in that atmosphere of chapter 4, and John continues now with some of the things that he saw. Now, I don't know if you've noticed while we were reading that four times over we have the expression, "And I saw." Well, maybe twice it is translated beheld, but it is the very same word, which means that four times over, John says, let me tell you what I saw. He says, I'll tell you what I saw. Let me tell you what I saw. And he says it four times, and I'm going to suggest that this is an interesting way to divide the chapter by seeing each section beginning with this little expression, and I saw. Now, if you like alliteration, I'm going to ask you to remember it like this, just very, very simply. We're going to see that the first little section, which is only one verse, of course, has got to do with the scroll. Now, this book, of course, is not a book nicely bound up with leaves, as we have our Bibles and hymn books bound this evening. You would know that. That this is actually a scroll, and usually things were written on a long scroll, and they were rolled up. And we've got to determine what this scroll is. There is a scroll which is written not only inside, within, but it's written on the back side as well, and then it's sealed up with seven seals. You can see the scroll, of course, depicted on the chart, and here it has been rolled out. Now, we're not going to look at it being opened up tonight. We're just going to try to identify what the scroll is. But when we come tomorrow evening to begin to look at the Great Tribulation, we shall have to see the scroll opened up like this. And you can see the seals depicted. It is believed that it would have been sealed actually along the edges. The thought seems to be that a part of the scroll is written, and then that part is rolled up and sealed. And then another part is written, rolled up and sealed again. So that to examine the whole scroll, you've got to break one seal after another, and as you break a seal, you unfold a little portion, and that's what we're going to see, and that's how it has been depicted on the chart. So that is the first section, one verse, and we're going to see and try to identify the scroll. Now, verse 2, he says the same thing again, and he says, I saw a strong angel. Now, this goes down to the end of verse 5, and we're going to see now the search, because there is a search going on universally. Here is a scroll which is sealed up, and now the search for someone who has the right and the ability to unroll the scroll. There are certain demands. When once we identify the scroll correctly, you will see that it makes certain demands upon the person who presumes to take it. So, who is worthy? The cry goes out. The loud voice cries, who is worthy to open the book? When we come a little further down the chapter, you will see that there is another loud voice in the chapter. There is a loud voice which asks a question, and further down at verse 12, there's a loud voice which answers the question. The question is, who is worthy? And the answer is, worthy is the Lamb. But before we come to that, we want to talk about the search of these next four or five verses. But now, again, John says, and I beheld, and here we're going to be occupied with the sacrifice. Because indeed, there has been a sacrifice, and the Lamb that has been slain now, it is he who occupies the central portion of this great chapter. Now, my dear brethren, they often read this chapter to us, and sometimes indeed after we have remembered the Lord Jesus and all his sufferings, we have remembered him on the Lord's Day morning. Sometimes, my dear brethren, we'll read this chapter, how often it is read without comment even, and that there's something nice about that, as long as we remember that these events of chapter 5 are future events. But nevertheless, there is glory here, which must be an abiding glory, even at this present time. Anyway, we're going to see the sacrifice then from verse 6, and that goes down to the end of verse 10. But then we come to the concluding section, and here, of course, it is the song, because they're going to sing now. They're going to teach us actually how to worship. So these are the four sections. We're going to look at the scroll, and then at the search, then at the sacrifice, and then at the song. And I hope that we can gather together a good deal of the contents of this very majestic chapter. Now, John says, I saw. And so very, very early, there's a little change that has to be made in the preposition. This preposition in, it seems to suggest that the scroll is being held in the hand. The preposition is on, and many of my brethren will know that, that it is not in, but on. And the thought seems to be not that the scroll is being held tightly in the hand of the throne sitter, but that rather the hand is extended and the scroll is lying on the hand. Not in the hand being retained like that, but on the hand being offered. And the picture seems to be that as the search will begin, here is the scroll, and it lies waiting on the hand of the throne sitter. The throne sitter will be delighted if there's someone with power and with ability, with right to come and take the book. But we'll see the search in a moment or two. The scroll is lying on the hand of the throne sitter. Now the question, what exactly is this scroll? What is this book? Which seems to be so important that, in fact, in the next little section we shall have the very, very strange sight of the apostle actually weeping. A man in the glory, a man in heaven, and he's weeping because no man is found worthy. So there is something very important now about this scroll, whatever the scroll is. Now, there are some, of course, who say, well, it's all very simple, there's no problem. They say this is a scroll that simply outlines the future events that will be unfolded as we turn the pages of the Revelation. Now, I don't think that does justice to John the Apostle, that John should weep, and the idea seems to be that he's weeping uncontrollably. And it's not just a quiet weeping, it's the word for audible wailing. It's the very same word as is used of the Lord Jesus when he sat on the back of the donkey on the Mount of Olives, and he beheld the city, and he wailed over it. This is an audible sobbing, and it doesn't really do much justice to John to say that he's sobbing almost uncontrollably just because there's a book that has future events in it that cannot be opened. No, no, no. This book is more important than that. And anyway, why should there be such a search, as we're going to see, if this is simply a matter of opening up a book that brings future events? After all, the Old Testament prophets were given this great privilege of outlining future events. There is something more in this book than simply future events. Now, many of us are happy to see that, in fact, this is a legal document. And it is nothing less than the title deeds to an old earth that has been mortgaged because of Adam's sin, an earth that has gotten into a sad state of disrepair, and man has lost, he has forfeited the right to it, he has forfeited the claims to it, he has forfeited the title deeds to this earth that was committed to him because of sin. And here are the title deeds, and they're still waiting for someone with all that power and ability and the right to come and take the scroll and to regain, to retake the property and to put the property back into a state of repair again. Now, it's often pointed out, and very, very rightly, that you get a very, very similar thing back in the book of Jeremiah, and sometime have a little read at chapter 32, a very intriguing chapter it is. Jeremiah is in prison, actually. He has been in prison because of his preaching, a wee bit like John, actually. He is imprisoned by the king because he has been ministering things that the king did not like, so the king has had him imprisoned. And the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, now, Jeremiah, your cousin will be coming to you. Your cousin Hananel, he'll be coming to you, and he wants to sell you a field. Oh, but Jeremiah might have said, who's going to buy a field in this territory? You see, the Chaldeans were all around. They were besieging the city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah's own ministry to the king was that the city would fall to the king of Babylon, and the city would be taken by the Chaldeans, and that they would come in and they would plunder, and they would subjugate the whole land. Who's going to buy property in a land that is about to be subjugated? Who's going to buy a field in a country where the enemy is about to come in and take over everything? Well, says the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, your cousin will come to you. And he'll say, look, he said, you've got a right. You've got the right of inheritance, and I want you to buy my field. and the field was just a mile or two actually outside of Jerusalem, just a little bit to the northeast of Jerusalem, this field was that Jeremiah's cousin possessed. Well, Jeremiah said, he came. Just as the word of the Lord had said, the cousin came. And exactly what had been told Jeremiah is taking place now. And the cousin says, I want you to buy my field. However he thought that Jeremiah would buy it, I don't know. The Chaldeans are all around, besieging Jerusalem, and about to take the whole country over. And here's a man coming to Jeremiah, his cousin in prison, and he's asking him actually to buy the field. What is a field worth? Well, they decided on the worth of it, and Jeremiah says, I paid him 17 shekels. So he has paid the sum, but there's got to be some legal evidence of purchase now that the field belongs to him. So in Jeremiah chapter 32, you'll get the whole story. And what Jeremiah does is this. He says, I prepared, he says, the evidence of purchase. He says, I wrote two copies of it, the evidence of purchase. We call it the title deeds. So here he is now. He owns a field. He has engaged in this most unlikely transaction that he has bought the field in these strange circumstances. And he says, I wrote out the evidence of purchase, and I wrote it out twice. Now, one of these was rolled up and sealed. The other was rolled up, but it was left open. It wasn't sealed. And then he called another man with a strange name of Baruch. And he says, now, he says, I want you to put them into an earthenware pot. And wherever they hid them or buried them, I don't know. But he put them in a safe place in an earthenware jar. These two title deeds, the deeds and the copy, the one sealed up and the other open, and they put them into the earthenware jar, and somewhere the jar is hidden. The field belongs to Jeremiah. When Jeremiah and Jehovah begin to talk about it, now says Jehovah, he says, this land will yet be returned to you. He says, I'll not forget my covenant that I have made, and the land will be returned. And you see, the idea is this, that when eventually the Chaldeans leave the country, Jeremiah, he knows where the jar is, the earthenware container. And so he can go, and he can bring out the title deed sealed up, and the other, he says to someone, now you hold that, that's the copy, here is the original, there is the copy. And he breaks the seals, and he opens it up, and here is the evidence of purchase. This ground now belongs to Jeremiah, and these are the title deeds. This is the evidence of the purchase of the land. At one time, God gave the land to man. He gave it to Adam. He left Adam in charge of it. Gave him some commandments that he was to keep. And of course you all know the story, the sad story of the Garden of Eden. What has happened? Man has lost his tenancy. He's still living here, but he has lost his right. He has lost his entitlement to the land. He was at one time head of the creation. Now the creation is against him. His own dog will bark at him. A mosquito can kill him. And a mouse can frighten him. And he's not lord of creation anymore. Man has forfeited his rights to things. And the old earth, over centuries, it has gotten into a sad state of disrepair because of the original sin. And because of the continuing sin and rebellion of men, this old world, formerly given to man, is now in a sad state. What has happened to the title deeds? Adam lost them. His posterity lost them. I put it to you that here are the title deeds, lying on the hand of the one that sits upon the throne. The scroll is the evidence of purchase. But who is there who can say, I want the scroll. I'll take the scroll. Now, keeping that in mind, the search begins. John says, I heard the loud voice. I heard the question. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And he says, no man. No man. Neither in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. That word look thereon simply means to regard it, to contemplate it. There is no man who has either the right or the ability to take the book, to loose the seals, and to regard the contents of it. There's no one, just no one, neither above or on earth or below, neither celestially, nor terrestrially, nor even infernally, not in any of these places, is there a man found worthy. Oh, there have been men, you see, down the centuries, who thought that they had rights. There have been pharaohs. There have been Caesars. There have been kings and emperors. And right up until our own day, there have been dictators. There has been a Hitler in Germany. There has been a little prior to that, there have been men like Napoleon, like Charlemagne. And these men thought that they were world conquerors. And thought, in fact, though they didn't know the language, they really, what they were pretending was that they had a right to go to the throne and take the book and say, I want it, I want world dominion. These men thought that they had rights. John says, no man, no man was found worthy. And it doesn't really matter in what department of the world you search. You can search in the world of science. You can search in the world of philosophy and in the world of politics and of power and of learning. And it doesn't really matter in what department of this world you search. There is no man. No man found worthy to open the book, neither to look thereon, neither to regard it. And John says, I wept. I wept much. He weeps loudly, and he weeps much, and he weeps uncontrollably. And the fact that he says, I wept much, it seems to suggest now that there is a kind of a quietness. While the search goes on, while the answer is awaited to the question, who is worthy? And heaven waits, and the scroll lies on the hand of the throne sitter. It's here. It will be granted if a man is worthy. John says, no man was found worthy to take the book. And he wept much. As John is weeping, one of the elders says to him, and I understand that it's not altogether a sympathetic exhortation, this. You know that sometimes when the Lord Jesus met people and they were weeping, like the woman, for instance, the widow of Nain, and the Lord will say to her, weep not. There is a compassionate tone there in the voice of the Savior, which I understand is not here. And they tell me that very, very literally translated, that what the elder says to John is, stop weeping. Stop weeping. For this reason, he says, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. Who is this? The lion of the tribe of Judah? The root of David? Oh, here is one who predates David the king. He's the root of David. We know, of course, that in the final chapter of Revelation, he's the offspring of David as well. Wondrous truth that really gives no problem to the simplest believer, but to the unbeliever and the worldly wise man and to the Jew, this is a big problem. How can he be the root of David and the offspring of David at the same time? It confounded the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus said to them at the end of a chapter full of questions, he says, I want to ask you a question. He says, tell me, when Messiah comes, whose son is he? They said, the son of David. Correct. But how then, says the Lord, can he be David's Lord? How can David call him Lord if he's David's son? The Pharisees had no answer, and the simplest believer in our meeting knows the answer, that he is the root of David. Because he is the Son of God eternally. And he is the offspring of David. because, of course, after the flesh, in incarnation, he sprang from the house of David. He has prevailed. He's going to open the book. And he's going to loose the seals thereof. What sight is this that John will expect to see? The lion in all his majesty. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The kingly tribe. The princely tribe. The royal tribe. Judah. Judah, so often in the first place, when the nation is marching, when the nation is camping, when the nation is engaged in this and that, how often is Judah in the first place? And the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a lovely title of the Messiah, he has prevailed, and he's going to open the book. So, the search has been fruitless as far as men in general are concerned. No man is found worthy. And John says, then I beheld. And lo, he says, right in the midst of everything. In the midst of the throne and the beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. And my dear brethren all know that it is a diminutive word. It's the little lamb. A little lamb with the marks of sacrifice still upon it. A lamb as it had been slain. Obviously, a lamb that has been a sacrificial lamb. He says, I turned to see the lion. But behold, he says, there stood a lamb as it had been slain. There's an interesting little thought, at least that appeals to me, and it is this. You see, this John who wrote the Revelation, John the Apostle, of course, this John was pointed to the Savior by another John, John the Baptist. You know what the message was that brought him to the Savior? Behold the Lamb of God. John never forgot that gospel that brought him to the Savior. And nobody writes more about the Lamb than John does. And somewhere about 28 or 29 times in the book of Revelation, he will refer to the Savior as the Lamb. This was the message that brought him to the Christ in the first instance, and now he delights to use the word again and again, the Lamb, behold, the Lamb of God. And another thing, when on that last evening, the Lord Jesus sent two of his disciples out to prepare the Passover. They would, of course, find a lamb. They would take it for the due ceremony to the Temple Mount, to one of the priests. But the two men who were sent out to get the lamb, they were Peter and John. And only Peter and John speak of the lamb in the writings of the New Testament. But another important word here. John says, in the midst, there stood a lamb. Well, you say, John, now, that is not exactly the message of John Baptist. No, 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 he said. John Baptist that day, you remember, it is recorded, that he looked upon Jesus as he walked. As he walked. It was the beginning of the public walk of the Lamb. John Baptist, if I may paraphrase it, the walk has begun. The Lamb is walking publicly. For 3.5 years, he will walk from village to village, from town to town, into the cities, by the lakeside, on the mountainside. He'll walk Galilee, Judea, Samaria. He will walk and even over the border into the northern parts of the land. The Lamb will walk. For 3.5 busy years, the Lamb will walk. And then that morning, that sad morning, the last lonely walk, through the narrow streets, out by a gate probably in the north wall, and over the highway to the hill to Golgotha. And the Lamb's walk is finished. He has walked to Calvary, to Golgotha. It's John the Baptist looking upon him as he walked. But now, says John the Apostle, he says, I'm in the glory. And he says, the Lamb stood. His walk is finished. His sorrows are past. He's in the glory now. And he's in the midst. And the young Christian will find it very profitable and heartwarming to find those many, many occasions where you read of the Lord Jesus that he is in the midst. In the midst of the doctors, as a boy of 12 in the temple. In the midst of the robbers at Golgotha, hanging between Jesus in the midst. In the midst, you remember, in that upper room with the doors shut, came Jesus and stood in the midst. In the midst, you will have seen him walking in the midst of the seven lamps, in the midst of the assemblies. And over again and again, you read of the Savior in the midst, and John will emphasize it now again, and he says, in the midst of it all, he says, the central, preeminent, predominant place, he says, the Lamb stood in the midst. They tell me that ancient astronomers used to be in endless trouble when once upon a time they believed that Earth was the center of things, and that everything revolved around the earth. And their calculations were never right. Their predictions, they went all wrong, just because they had the wrong center. But when they discovered, well, we all know that not earth, but the sun is the center of everything, then things become easier now. They got the right center. And if you get the right center, whether it be in this vast universal plane, or whether it be locally even with regard to the assembly in testimony, if you get the right center, everything else somehow will fall into place. Ah, says John, here is the Lamb, right in the midst. But he says, look, this is no ordinary Lamb. John says, this Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. The horns in prophetic scripture, and perhaps in the Psalms too, they're symbols of power. There's no problem about that. The horns are symbols of power. You remember that the beast of later chapters has 10 horns. But here is the Lamb with a completeness, a perfection of power. Seven horns. You say, this is a strange thing. You say, it's a diminutive word, a little lamb? And this little lamb has completeness, plenitude of power? This is omnipotence. This is deity. This little lamb is none other than God's Son. The Lamb with seven horns, omnipotent. He's got seven eyes. And these seven eyes are eyes of omniscience, of discernment. Eyes that can penetrate all and everything. This is no ordinary lamb. John's not weeping now. Now, he says, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And heaven begins to reverberate. The Lamb has taken the title deeds to earth. The Lamb has assumed the rights that Adam forfeited away back so long ago. Now there's a thing about title deeds. You may think that you own the house, and I'm sure you do, because you've got the title deeds. But if you read the title deeds, and read the small print, and read it very carefully, you'll find that although the property belongs to you, you have certain responsibilities. And you'll discover that in the title deeds, you are responsible for keeping the property in repair. Man lost the title deeds and the place got into disrepair. But it is a fair assumption now that if someone comes and presumes to take the title deeds, that he's really saying, I'll put the property back into repair. I'll do what the title deeds demand must be done. And I'll put things back into order. So the Lamb takes the title deeds. It is a way of saying in the silent action of taking that he's going to restore the property. He's going to bring it back into repair again. John says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels. There has been a song which says, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And here they are, these four living creatures and 24 elders, and they're going to be joined by angels, and my brethren haven't yet decided whether angels sing or not. Some think they do, some think they don't. Some say they used to, but they don't now. I don't know what you think. But anyway, here they are, and whether singing or saying or praising or whatever, there are great companies here that all join together in proclaiming the worth of the Lamb, singing, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. What is his grounds? What is his basis for claiming the book, for assuming and presuming to take the title deeds? And the answer is, Thou wast slain. Thou wast slain. We shall never be allowed to forget Calvary. We shall never desire to forget Calvary. And there will ever be in the midst, in the glory, a lamb reminiscent of sacrifice. We shall never forget that the Lamb in the glory once hung upon a tree. We shall never forget those words. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, slain at Golgotha. And here is the same lamb. But now he's in the glory, and the marks of sacrifice apparently yet upon him. And he comes to the throne, and he takes the book, and they all acknowledge, Thou art worthy. Now says John, these angels, he says, the number of them, 10,000 times 10,000. And that's not the end. You've got to add to that thousands of thousands. Now, I'm sure it's a great abstract number, and some are right in just translating it myriads of myriads. It's a great, uncountable, innumerable host of angels. But if you want to take the number literally, do you know that this must be at least 104 million? Because 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And thousands of thousands must at the least be 2,000 by 2,000. 104 million shining ones. And all together they say, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Heaven is acknowledging the worth of the Lamb. The Lamb. Now the man in the glory. One time the man of sorrows, but now the man in the glory, and he's worthy, and he has taken the book, and he's going to break the seals, and he's going to introduce All these things that we shall have to talk about another evening, God willing. And he's going to put this property back into repair again. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You say, but this is a complete reversal of the Lamb and his suffering. Here is power instead of weakness. Here are riches instead of poverty. Here is strength instead of apparent weakness. And here is honor instead of shame, glory instead of all that they did to him, and blessing instead of the cursing. Everything is reversed. All that the Lamb endured at Golgotha is now put into reverse here. And I think you've got to read it quickly, and you've got to read it like this. Power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And there's a little conjunction that joins each of these things to its neighbor and makes it like one great sort of an ongoing doxology. I think that the next verse anticipates and looks forward to a great day when all creation will join in this tribute. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them. Oh, says John, now you've got to put a definite article between, and you've got to read it like this. The blessing and the honor and the glory and the power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. This is why we sung this evening, equal honors to the Son. All the honors that are attributed to deity upon the throne are attributed to the Lamb, because he is deity. Forever and ever. But now, I think a very beautiful little thing to close this chapter and this meditation. I once knew a man, a dear brother, in another country. And I don't know anyone who knew the text of the Revelation like he did. I don't know anyone. I don't say that you would agree with all his interpretation of it. But certainly, he had the text of Revelation just in his memory and on his tongue. He was so familiar with the book of Revelation. A dear brother who helped me a tremendous lot. Anyway, as well as being all that, he was a very keen photographer. An amateur photographer, but very keen. And one day he told me, he said, I was down at a marshy part, he said, away outside the city, a lonely part. And there was a kind of marshy ground around a lake. And he said, I was interested in photographing some of the bird life that there was, peculiar to this particular park. He said, I saw this bird. He said, I didn't know what it was. I hadn't seen a bird quite like it. It was like a stork or a crane or a heron, that type of bird. And he said, there it was, standing, very erect. And he said, I thought to myself, I'd like a real close picture of this bird. He said, there was something almost majestic about it, the way it stood. So he said, I began to move close to it, close as I could. And he said, I took a step. And he said, I saw it stiffen. And I said to myself, this bird knows I'm here. He said, I took another step. I watched it, and it watched me. Now, he said, my interest took a different turn. He said, I sort of forgot about my photograph. And he said, I began to wonder, how close could I get to this creature before it would move? And he said, it was almost like a game between it and me. He said, I took another step. It watched me. and another step. Then he said, I took a step, and he said, two great wings that I hadn't noticed because they were down by its body. But two great wings, he said, they went up and they touched at the tips like that. And it stood there, just like that. And he said, as soon as I saw it, I said to myself, the cherubim. The cherubim. He said, I still watched it. It still watched me. Until he said, I took the final step. And then he said, the wings came down. And he said, the bird, swifter than I can describe, he said. It moved and it was gone. He said, I thought I had seen the ministry of the cherubim. Now, I'm not exactly equating these living ones with the cherubim, but there are cherubim features in them. Maybe we cannot equate them with the seraphim, but there are seraphim features here. The point is this, that these cherubim, ever guardians of God's righteousness, they stood at the gate of the garden and defied man, as it were, to come near. They're guarding the gate. When the tabernacle is set up, here is a cherub, one at either end of the holy ark at the mercy seat. And there they are with their wings up, touching at the tips and looking down upon the mercy seat. Let a man dare draw near without blood, and they move in judgment swiftly. Swiftly they move. And man daring to draw near without blood will come under judgment. They're in the temple. They're on the veil. Cherubim, ever guarding this righteous character of God. And if these creatures are not exactly cherubim, I put it to you that the ministry of the cherubim is here. Now look, here they are, guardians of God's righteousness. And here is a man going up to the throne, daring to take the book. Here is one presuming to take the title deeds, the evidence of purchase, out of the hand of the throne sitter. And the four living creatures said, Amen. Amen. He's got a right. He's got a right to take the book. That's all they say. Amen. So be it. It is right. It is proper. And the guardians of God's righteousness, they see the Lamb taking the book. But now, the seals have got to be broken, and these terrible things have got to be revealed, and fearful things are to come upon our world as the property is prepared for a new era, for a coming millennial kingdom. Anyway, the Lamb is all the glory there, and aren't we grateful to be associated and to be just a part of that great throng who have learned to say, Thou art worthy. May the Lord bless His word.